want to again express our appreciation for the fact of your presence. We have a number of visitors in our midst today. We want you to know that we especially appreciate the fact that you are here, and we are gratified that we have had the opportunity up to this point in time today to worship God. It's our prayer that He has been pleased with what we have done. It's my personal prayer that what I have prepared to talk to you about will be beneficial. I want to begin this morning by just drawing to our attention the fact that we have a real and powerful adversary that exists that is seeking our harm. He is referred to, known as the devil. And we are given warning after warning in Scripture not to be ignorant of his ability to cause us to lose our soul. We must be careful about the lives that we live, the things that we do, the things that we say, what we think, how we conduct ourselves, to ensure that despite his efforts to destroy us and harm us, that we remain safe and acceptable to God. There are so many passages of Scripture which describe the devil and his efforts, and I want to read just very quickly four of them for you by way of introduction this morning. The first one is in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I would like you to read with me there. You'll have to turn to your New Testaments and follow along with me in the reading, and I encourage you to do so. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 is the first verse that we will read. Verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." This perhaps is the most commonly quoted passage describing the devil. And while the picture of the roaring lion is one that should give us pause and help us to understand the nature of the devil, it seems to me that the most important aspects of this study or this passage is indicated first in the encouragement or exhortation to soberness and vigilance, the idea that we have to be constantly on our guard and constantly striving to resist the devil. And then secondly, the nature of the devil's desire. You notice in the latter part of that, as he describes him as a roaring lion, or walking about like a roaring lion, that his desire is to devour us. And so we first see that he is indeed our antagonist, he is our enemy, and also we have some semblance of an understanding as to what is required to resist him and to be found faithful to God. And that takes sobriety and vigilance. Ephesians chapter 6 is the next text, if you'll turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 of the text. We'll go through verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul gives us a description of what is referred to as the armor of God. Beginning in verse 14, we find our particular section as we deal with the subject of the devil. It reads, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Perhaps helpful to us in this particular context is the understanding of the nature of our conflict. It is referred to in Scripture as warfare, and the devil is referred to as our adversary or our enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the third verse that I would like you to turn to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11 of that passage. There the Apostle Paul says, "Now whom you forgive anything, I forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. We are not ignorant of his devices." Now, what I want you to get from that passage, just very quickly, is the fact that we have an understanding and a recognition of the techniques, the devices that he uses to take advantage of us. The Apostle Paul was aware of them. We are by no means ignorant of what the devil does. The enticements, the devices, the methods that he uses against us. And as we educate ourselves as to those devices, we can protect ourselves. But again, you'll notice that he is our enemy. And then finally, of the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few chapters over in that same epistle, beginning in verse 13, concerning those who are teachers of error and who would spy out the liberty that they had in Christ, he refers to such individuals as false apostles and deceitful workers who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he says, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing, or is no great thing, if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, again, this does not indicate in this transformation that this is something he becomes. It is a part of the illusion of Satan. Just as an illusion, those who are apostles of error, those who are ambassadors of evil, will seek to show themselves to be righteous and indeed deceive even the very elect by those efforts. Satan himself purports to be one who is an angel of light. Often, as we discuss the error which he propagates, as we discuss the sin he entices us into, these things have a patina of respectability. They are put in such a way as to be appealing, to be palatable to people, so that they do not recognize the nature of sin. And I think that the exhortation that I want to give for your consideration this morning is twofold. First, that we recognize who Satan is, what his nature truly is, and by extension that we understand what sin is, the nature of sin as it emanates from that evil one. Too often we see children of God being trapped by the devices of Satan when they should not be ignorant of the same. They are unwilling or unable to resist the temptations of the devil because they have not equipped or prepared themselves to do so. And so the question for this morning is, how can we stay away from the sin that will condemn so many to hell, that which emanates from Satan, those enticements and those temptations that come from him? And so what I want to discuss this morning, and I've got two or three major points that I will make, is how is it that we can resist temptation and sin? And the first point that I want to make is that it's important we recognize the possibility of doing so. And I think, first of all, that people sometimes despair. When they look at Satan, and they look at his devices and his efforts, I think that he has convinced many that they are incapable of resisting him. That is simply not true. We are given the assurance that with every temptation there is a way or a means of escaping that temptation that is available to us. But we hear from the world often a message that contradicts what Scripture says. Satan has succeeded in convincing many that they simply cannot help the sin that they commit. In fact, sin is often redefined. It is spoken of in euphemistic ways in an attempt to lessen the impact of this idea of resistance. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Homosexuality is an example that has been defined by the society in which we live as an alternate lifestyle. There are those who advocate the position that we are born with a particular bent or proclivity with regard to a sexual orientation, and as a result that individuals who have such lusts and who engage in such lustful activity that they are to be excused because, after all, they are born that way. They cannot help themselves. They are compelled to such activity. I've always thought that to be a peculiar thing. Number one, that any group of people would define themselves by their sexuality. I don't know of any other group that would do so, but it is something that is very common. They define themselves. They make their sexual activity and sexual proclivity the definition as to who they are and how they think of themselves. And that seems so peculiar to me. Because God not only condemns sexual immorality of that type, but he condemns any type of promiscuity at all. Heterosexual activity that is outside of the marriage bed is likewise condemned by God. Any type of sexual immorality or fornication that is committed by man is something that is unacceptable to him. It is the marriage bed and it alone, as the Hebrew writer says, that is undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's taken from Hebrews, the 13th chapter. But people have the idea that they are, in fact, compelled to such activity, whether it be a homosexual activity or other types of sexual promiscuity and ungodliness, and that they cannot help themselves. Well, indeed, you can. In fact, we are told in Matthew the 19th chapter that some, in fact, make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, indicating their willingness to limit themselves for the purpose of serving God. Fact is that individuals who engage in sexual immorality, they do so because they choose to do so. And with the temptation, God makes available a way of escape. Many other ways in which we could describe this particular idea as it's expressed often in our culture. Another example would be that of drunkenness, or what we might refer to as drug addiction. And by the way, when I state that, and I recognize that it is accepted and it is identified as a disease in our society, and to be honest, I do not take a great deal of umbrage with that idea, but it must be understood, nevertheless, that individuals have chosen to engage in such activity. I'm not wanting in any way to diminish the impact of addiction. It is very real. But what we cannot do is to, again, take that same idea or view of it, that an individual is unable, that he is compelled to engage in such activity, because the choices can be made and those things can be avoided. But the world describes it in a different way often. The Bible very clearly establishes the culpability and the sinfulness of such activity. A drunkard is one who is unacceptable to God because of his drunkenness. That's another thing that I think correlates with this idea of homosexuality as well. Someone says, I am a homosexual. Well, why would you say such a thing? I am a drunkard. Why would you say such a thing? Well, because I get drunk or I engage in homosexual activity. You are not that unless you are engaging in that sin. Now, you may have weaknesses of the flesh. You may have temptations which impact you and war against the spirit that exists within you. In Galatians chapter 5, that warfare between the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that is something that is within every man. Some of us are tempted to some things, some of us are tempted to other things. But you can only be defined as being that type or that person if you're engaging in that particular activity. And that's, I think, one of the great and wondrous things about God's forgiveness. You may have been a drunkard in the past, but if you've finished that lifestyle, if you've repented of it, if you've turned away from it, you are no longer such. You are instead a righteous individual, and God forgets the evil that you have done in the past. That's the wonderful thing about God's mercy and God's forgiveness, that at any point in time, any aspect of your life can change. At any point in time, you can make the commitment to begin your service to Him. Now, too often individuals seek to do it on their own instead of turning to God for help. But we are given that assistance from God to resist such sin. We don't have to do those things, and that is the point. The world wants you to think that you're compelled. There's nothing that you can do about it. It goes to our children. We are told among those who would seek to educate our children in the various school systems in our society that we must emphasize safe sex because we can't expect our young people to abstain. And we give a short shrift to the ability of our children if we give them the correct information and if we base that in an appeal to God and a resistance of the devil, that they will indeed do as God would require them to do. You know, it is a characteristic of children to say, I can't help it. I've had that with all of my children as they were small. You go to them and you admonish them for something that they've done and they say, I can't help it. My mom and dad told me when I was young that was my favorite phrase. Can't help it. It's not my fault. But in fact, as we grow older, we recognize that indeed we can. The Bible very clearly teaches that that is the case. We alluded to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 a number of times. I would like to read verse 13 for you at this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with a temptation will also make the way of escape that you will be able to bear it. And it is sometimes that way of escape is a difficult one. It is perhaps one that you would not have chosen for yourself. But when you are tempted, because of the faithfulness of God, you are given that assurance that you have a means or a way of escaping that temptation. In fact, You do not have to sin. And I think that there is a way in which we can gain courage and conviction from the fact that no matter what the devil throws at us, we can overcome with indeed the help of God. The second point that I want to make along these lines is that it's important for us, in order to be able to resist temptation and sin, that we recognize just how ugly it really is. Just as we want to reveal the devil as he truly is, not an angel of light, but an angel of darkness, not as a friend, but rather an enemy, an adversary, not as meek as a lamb, but rather as a roaring lion who walks about seeking to eat us, to devour us, we need to likewise recognize how ugly sin is. Now, Satan doesn't want us to believe that sin is ugly. He tries to put glitter upon it, a patina of respectability an idea or a view that sin is something to be desired. It is something that is desirable. And it's sometimes difficult to see beyond the glitz and glitter. I mean, look at Las Vegas. Las Vegas is one of the most ugly cities that exists in the world. It's not because the lights on the strip, Las Vegas Strip, are not pretty, because they appeal to some individuals. But that glitter and that glamour and those signs and the lights and the appeal is for the purpose of bringing individuals into their destruction, both spiritual and often even physical destruction. You get off the strip, and there is poverty and there is ugliness that exists. Jesus recognized the ugliness of sin. You remember in Luke chapter 22, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came to the place and said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And as he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, he knelt down and prayed. He said in verse 42 of Luke 22, he said, "Father, if it's your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I ask you, why is it that Jesus was in such agony? It was because of the sin that he knew he would have to take upon himself. It was because he knew the result which would take place because of that sin. You remember the text of Matthew 27 and verse 46. When Jesus cried out on the cross at Calvary, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus truly knew the ugliness of sin, the consequence of such actions, and the penalty that he had to pay in our stead, lest we lose our soul for an eternity. We need also to recognize and see that sin is ugly, to look beyond the glitter. You see the glamour on television where promiscuity is championed, but the reality is sexual diseases, AIDS, pregnancy, abortion, and divorce that comes from broken homes as a result of sexual immorality. We alluded to drinking. Drinking is glamorized on television commercials, and appeals are made to buy the drink and to engage in the activity, to have fun and to seem glamorous and sophisticated. The reality is death, liver disease, abuse, and broken homes. Text of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 29, the wise man, in talking about strong drink, he said, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? It's those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup. There's the deceitfulness, there's the glitter of the sin. Don't look upon it when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup. Because after it swirls around smoothly, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange and perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. And when shall I awake, that I may take another drink?'" Indeed, there is that appeal and the patina of respectability and the glitter and glamorization of drinking that the world places upon it, that the devil places upon the sin. The reality is indeed far different. Materialism is glamored by society, but the reality is individuals to seek to gain some measure of contentment through the possession of material things, that there is no contentment or gain to be found there ultimately. What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We could go on and on. Lying, witchcraft, hatred, immorality, excess of all types, gambling, dancing, immodest dress, jealousy. All these things are glamorized by Satan and all are sin. Remember, the lust of the flesh is stated in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. We are told that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's a text in Revelation chapter 17. I would like you to turn with me to read. Revelation chapter 17. And the text begins in verse 3. It is referring to the great harlot there in the letter of Revelation, describing her in verse 3. We are told that he was carried away in the spirit into the wilderness. John, as he's seeing this image of the great harlot, he said, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed," now notice her dress, "arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup." Now that's the glitter. That's the glamour. But notice concerning this great harlot, that in that golden cup, the latter part of verse 4, it was full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead, a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. The world taken in by ungodliness, taken in by the glitter and the glamour. The world has been taken in by the great harlot, but the Christian must not be fooled by the glitter of sin. You need to recognize it for what it is. Sin should be repugnant to you as a child of God. Not something that you would seek to embrace. Not something that you would seek to rationalize and to explain away. But to recognize it for what it is. That which would come between you and God. And to resist it at all costs. And then the third and final point that I want to make in the lesson this morning is the means by which God has enabled us to defeat the temptations of Satan. There are a number of different methods as we seek to resist it. But one of the primary ones is a full and complete knowledge of His will for us. God has revealed His mind to us. And in that mind, we know from reading what God has revealed, we know what is righteous and what is good and what is not. Now, the world is often undiscerning. We talk about the glitter. We talk about the sophistry of men. The fact that often people think that what they are doing is acceptable to God. What they are doing is innocuous. There is no real danger. There is no real destruction that comes from it. But as you read the Word of God and become more conversant with His will and the nature of God, His righteousness, His goodness, His justice, as you read what He allows and what He prescribes, it allows you to have a better understanding of how to conduct your life and to avoid the temptations that may beset you. Do you remember the example of Jesus as He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness? There are a number of places where that is related. In Matthew chapter 4, there is a reading in verses 1 through 11. Excuse me, if you will turn with me there. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. That I think is very much illustrative of this concept and will be helpful to us. In Matthew 4 and verse 1, we are told that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was an actual real temptation in the presence of the devil himself. And after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him, as stated in verse 3. This is what the tempter said. First, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus was hungry. But he knew that there was something that was amiss in what the devil was asking. If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. So Jesus answered, because he was conversant with God's will and knew what God would have him to do, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's the answer he gave. And notice that the answer he gave was Scripture. Jesus knew what God's will was. Those things that Jesus used to refuse Satan on this occasion are things that are readily available to each and every one of us. All of us could answer Satan's temptations with the same phrase, "It is written," if we have sufficient knowledge of what God has written in His Word. Second temptation, verse 5. The devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written." Oh, the devil uses Scripture too. Notice that, the sophistry, the deception that he uses. "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their stands they shall, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against stone." But Jesus understood that he was being tempted by the tempter. He was being tempted by the devil, and he answered and said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." It would be a temptation of God. It would be a challenge to God for him to do so. He recognized that God is not to be tested in that way. How did he know it? Because of familiarity with Scripture. And by the way, because of his familiarity with Scripture, he could see through the abuse, the twisting, the wresting of Scripture that the serpent was guilty of, the devil was guilty of, in the request that he made of him. Third temptation, verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Worship of Satan? Now that is something that many do today. They fall down and worship at the feet of Satan. And look at what he's saying. "This is what I'll give you if you worship me." If people will place their allegiance with the devil, what will they receive? Well, often they will receive those things that they seek on earth. If they are unwilling to be faithful to God, to cast their allegiance with Him, then they can often get ahead in life. Their love of money will lead to money. Their love of power will lead to power. Their love of worldliness will lead to a gaining of those kinds of things. But Jesus knew that was not what was appropriate. That was not what is right. And so a final time, Jesus said there, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, brethren, we must understand that no one can resist the fiery darts of the devil if he doesn't have the Word. Remember the text of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. We alluded to it earlier. "Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one." How is it that we attain faith? How is it that our shield is strengthened and capable? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We are strengthened. Our shield is strengthened by a continual delving into God's Word, a realization of His will for us, an embracing of that. And as a result of that faith, we're able to resist Him. Many passages show the need for study and meditation to gain strength from the Word of God. But notice its primary purpose is to keep us from temptation. The psalmist understood this in Psalm 17 and verse 4. When he said concerning the works of men, "By the word of your lips I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer." How is it he keeps himself from the destroyer's paths? By the words of God. Psalm 119 and verse 10. Psalm 119 verse 10 and 11. "With my whole heart," the psalmist said, "I have sought you. Oh, let not me wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you." The importance of us becoming familiar with and embracing God's word to avoid temptation and sin cannot be overstated. In Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul states exactly the same thing in verse 16 of the text when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Or, as Hebrews 4 states in verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Brethren, the more we study, the more we meditate upon God's Word, the more we become familiar with His will for us, the more able we will be to resist the temptations that the devil throws out. To be recognizing, to be cognizant of, and able to resist His devices, His tactics, His efforts to destroy us. Our salvation is dependent upon us knowing God's Word and embracing God's Word. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to assert again, sin is a canker. It is cancer. Canker is an old-fashioned word for cancer. It's a disease. It is an unclean thing. We must do all that we can to resist the allurement of Satan. I would like to read again Ephesians chapter 6 in its entirety. We alluded to certain parts of it, read certain parts of the passage. But I want to leave us with this understanding this morning, verses 13 through 18, of what we need to do to avoid being overcome by the devil. Remember again, he's our adversary. And as it is put in this context as a battle, a spiritual battle, a warfare that is engaged in between Satan and man, we are given the exhortation by the Apostle Paul to take on the whole armor of God. Why? Why are we to take upon us the whole armor of God? He says in verse 13, so that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, that you may be able to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your sheet with, your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. As I draw this lesson to a close, and we have emphasized the need to be conversant in the Word, there is a final point that is made here in the text, and that is the need for prayer. I have said many times that an individual, a faithful child of God who is engaged in prayer, cannot sin. I want you to think about that a moment. The best way of handling temptation at the moment is to turn to God in prayer. As the devil presents some enticement to you, close your eyes and pray to God for guidance and for strength to avoid it. So long as you maintain that diligent, steadfast attitude of prayer, you will not sin. It will protect you. It will keep you. But as we pray steadfastly, we supply to God our desires and our needs and our lack. And we are given that promise that indeed He will protect us. We need to pray for one another and encourage one another that the devil not gain the upper hand. But first and foremost, brethren, we need to recognize what sin is and who the devil is. And I think that sometimes even we as Christians forget it. We live in such a secular society. And the warfare that is waged is one that is, to a very great extent, behind the scenes. Jesus talked about it. He said, the weapons of my warfare are not carnal. He didn't come with a physical sword. His desire was not to gain ascendancy in some military effort. No, his weapons were spiritual. And his sword is the Word of God. And what he desires for us is to fight against that invisible adversary who nevertheless exists. And we don't see him, but he's there. We sometimes forget that he is an entity, an actual being that exists, whose sole desire is our destruction, whose every effort as he lives upon this earth is to gain and capture our soul for eternity. That's what he's here for. That's what he wants. There continues to be that arrogance on the part of Satan and that desire to gain ascendancy. And it is his belief that is as he gains more and more souls to his side that he grows stronger. We must resist him with every fiber of our being and assist one another in our efforts to defeat him. Now we're given the confidence that if we endure to the end, we shall be saved. We are given the means by which we can avoid the sin and defeat the devil. And ultimately, the victory is in Jesus. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to remind you by turning to a passage in Romans chapter 8. And I'll leave you with this final reading, Romans chapter 8, of the surety of our victory. It may be that there is something that is in your life that has you despondent. You're despairing because of the power that the devil has had upon you in the past, because of the nature of your weakness, and because of the difficulties that you have had in dealing with sin. If you will turn to Christ and give Him your life, I'm not saying that those temptations will go away, because they do not. I'm not saying that the weaknesses will not remain, because it takes time and maturity to grow stronger in Christ and to be able to handle those things. But ultimately, you're given the opportunity to be victorious. The promise is given to each and every one of us, and it's written in such wonderful terms, beginning in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ, who died and furthermore is risen, who's at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us." Now, I do want to just note the significance of verse 34. Who is it that condemns man? It's Christ. But understand this, that Christ who condemns the ungodly is the same one who died because of His desire and concern for your salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The one individual, the one being in the universe that has the ability to send us to hell is the one who desires above all that we go to heaven. You remember why Jesus is not yet here? The Apostle Peter said it is because of His long-suffering. He's long-suffering toward us all, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. If indeed we do come to repentance, we are given that promise. He says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God is with us, the devil cannot defeat us. Because God is with us, if we seek to serve Him, we are given the assurance that we will be able to serve Him, that we will be able to resist the temptations that beset us all. And having done all, we will be able to stand. And that is a wonderful and blessed promise that is given to each and every one who names His name as their own. We're going to offer an invitation. We want to give you the opportunity today to name His name as your own. Will you come before those who are assembled today and admit, proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you make that good confession? Will you determine in your heart, because of godly sorrow, that you will no longer commit the sins that you have committed before in your life? That starting today, you will allow Him to have that place of ascendancy, that place of preeminence in your heart. That you will do His will rather than your own. Will you, as you repent of your sin, and as you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, be baptized to have your sins washed away? If so, then you can rise up and walk in a new life where all things are possible through Christ who strengthens you. We offer that opportunity to you today. If we can assist you in that or in any way, we ask that you answer the invitation call by coming forward while together we stand and while we sing.